Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, as you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it this morning, we ask that you would bless us. May your Holy Spirit move in our hearts. Father, help each of us individually this morning to be filled with your Spirit as we yield our hearts, our wills, our minds unto thee this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. All right, how many of you fellas forgot tomorrow's Valentine's Day? I hope not. I hope you're prepared. If not, you still got almost 12 hours before it actually starts. So, but being Valentine's Day, I thought I would kind of merge what we were looking at into a theme of love. What we were looking at, we began last week looking at who is God? Questions many people ask. How can we know him? Well, God reveals himself, obviously, in his word. Now, if we look out in the world that God created about us, that's referred to as general revelation, something that all men can know about God. We can grasp his power. We can grasp his existence. But if we want to really know who God is, the Bible is called God's special or specific revelation, where God gets into detail and tells us who he is. And one of the ways to understand who he is, a very profitable way, is to study the names he uses of himself. And while this technically isn't a name, it tells us there in the passage that we read at the end of verse number 8, God is love. This is something that's been used a lot since the 1950s in regards to the ecumenical movement, saying that we all ought to just cast down the denominational barriers, and we all ought to come together, and we ought to reveal the love of God for each other to the world, that they might then want to join our one big happy family. And as they do that, they then have to throw out doctrine. And we've talked about that a lot recently. But the idea that God is love is certainly a biblical truth, something we can know for a fact about God. Now, the question then becomes, how much do we understand the love of God? How much do we really understand love? If parents love their children, as the ecumenical crowd says we ought to love each other and other denominations, then their children would be a real piece of work. So let's just consider it just a little while. What is the love of God? The fact that God loves us enough to do three things. We're just going to consider three this morning. First of all, God loves us enough to send his Son. We have that there in verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves us enough to send his Son to die on the cross for you and for me. Back in verse number 7, it talked about being born. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. That new birth, that when Nicodemus came by night to talk to Jesus, Jesus began telling him, a man must be born again. The new birth. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save sinners, not to punish them, but to save them, to give them eternal life, to die in their place on the cross of Calvary. The sending of God's Son makes this new birth possible. And yet when you consider who we were before he sent his Son, sinners at enmity with God,
What great love God has to then send His Son in our place. An innocent victim, a sinless victim, dying on the cross of Calvary for my sins, the guilty one, and your sins, the guilty ones. He died in our place for those sins, making this new birth a possibility. That's what the idea behind that word propitiation is. Because what's rarely said about God anymore today is that God is holy. The word is used from time to time, but it's never defined and it's never preached, the holiness of God. What it means is that God is perfectly sinless. That part we grasp and that part may be mentioned. But the part that isn't mentioned is that sin cannot dwell with God because God is holy, perfectly holy. We talk about men as being holy men of God, and yet we understand that those men have sin, and those men dwell among sinners. But God is perfectly holy, as no man can ever be. And when He sent His Son was just as holy. But this holy God, who cannot dwell with sin, must then punish sin. Because all sin is the breaking of the commandments of God. We saw that in 1 John as we are studying it in Sunday school. And so God has created a punishment for sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us what that punishment is. It's separation from God for all eternity. Now, you probably thought I was going to say the fires of hell for all eternity, and that's true. That is the separation from God. You see, because God is love, there is a heaven. And because God is love, there is a hell. He must punish sin out of His love to His Son who died for the sins of those who reject Him. Out of love, God must send the sinner to hell because that is the sinner's choice. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish. God lays it all out there on the line for us to see, that we can know that His desire for us is heaven. That's how much He loved us that caused Him then to send the Son to make the new birth possible. He also sent His Son so that we could know Him. Imagine, it's been a while, but in my lifetime, especially if you saw National Geographic, they would come across people that had no contact with the outside world. But people who had no influence from civilization anywhere, and they would have religion, they would understand that God exists. You see, they understood general revelation as they watched the sun come up, cross the sky, and set in the same direction every day. As they saw the moon and the stars and found a pattern to that, they understood that there was a God in heaven. These people who had no contact with Christianity whatsoever knew that there was a God who existed. But they didn't know Him. They did their best to understand who this God may be and how He might be pleased and appeased. But man's mind cannot conceive of a blood atonement, of the innocent dying for the guilty in such a way that Jesus did, that we might then have a full relationship with God as sons and as daughters. And so God sent His Son into the world because He loved the world so greatly that we might know Him. Have you ever considered the privilege that it is to be able to know who God is? God is the Creator, powerful enough to just simply speak, and it was. And He lets us know who He is through His Word, through our relationship with Him. God loved us enough to send His Son, which then made the new birth possible, made knowledge of God possible. But it also made a possibility that we might know life. Look with me in verse number 9 there. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now certainly, the new birth is a part of that, spiritual life and eternal life. But having been saved after getting in the world for a while, I know what it means to live. Now I existed before I got saved. I breathed, my heart beat, I held a job, I went to school, I graduated from high school. I wasn't yet in college, but college was in the plans. People would look at me and say, well, you were alive before you came to Christ. I was dead. I did not know what life was. And we have people walking around like that today. The scripture says we're dead until we come to Christ. But now I know what living is all about. Now I know the purpose and point of life. I didn't begin to live until Christ saved me from my sin and gave me that new life from above that then allows me to choose righteousness, to choose to serve God. You see, the world offers an awful lot on a silver platter, but it's just like cotton candy. If you're really, really hungry and you hadn't eaten for a long time and you're famished and you see a platter of cotton candy, this great big thing, you think, man, I'm after that. And you start to eat away, what's going to happen? It's not going to satisfy you at all. It's going to evaporate in your mouth. And it's not going to fill the hunger in your stomach. That's all the devil has to worship. The great preacher of the 1900s, R.G. Lee, just simply said, the devil pays in counterfeit cash. Makes a lot of promises, but it doesn't have any merit. That's all the world has to offer, but God gives us great promises. And in those promises are substance. Living for the world will not satisfy, no matter what we chase after. Someone shared their testimony with me. I got an email just yesterday. Well, I read it this morning. I think it was sent yesterday. How before they got saved, they chased after the meaning of life in the bottom of a bottle. And this individual said that the only thing I found at the bottom of the bottle was the bottom of the bottle. It doesn't solve any problems. And yet we have multitudes today that are trying to find a point of living in a bottle. What I'm trying to say is we don't have life until we have the new life. There are those out there in the world today chasing after what the world offers, thinking that they're going to finally find something that satisfies and brings joy and happiness in life, and they find it all empty. Like that hungry person trying to eat the cotton candy. Like a well-intended soul going out trying to spend counterfeit cash and finding out they cannot buy what they need to purchase. But in Christ, there's substance, there's reality, there's life from above. All this because God loves us enough to send His Son. And so, when we consider the love of God, and we want to understand who God is through His love, we realize that there is the giving of His Son. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, this is an aspect of the love of God that just isn't talked about, at least not very often. We don't like to think about this aspect of God's love, but this is who God is. And this is how greatly God loves you. In Hebrews chapter 7, look in verse number 6 with me. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now what does that word chasteneth mean? It means to punish. My mom used to chasten me. We used to run in circles because she held our hands so we couldn't run away. The only place to go was in circles. And in the other hand, one hand she had our hand, and the other hand she had a belt. My dad's belt. It wasn't just one of these little skinny woman's decorative belts. It was the real deal. I remember how many times where my dad worked third shift, so he would be asleep while this was going on, but his work pants would be hanging there in the closet. And she'd open that closet door and she'd pull that good old heavy-duty work belt out of his work pants and chasing me. Now, what do you think as a kid I thought about that? Not a whole lot of good. Chasing us isn't a good thing, is it? It's not pleasant. In fact, he's going to tell us that in a few verses that we'll look at in just a moment. But chastening and scourgeth. Ouch. That's all I can say. What does this have to do with the love of God? This sounds like an angry, vindictive God. This is how the devil would like to paint Him, how the world will portray Him to us, that God is a vindictive God, and He just wants to hurt us, and He wants to just do what He can because we're helpless against His power to harm us. But that's not God at all. That's a misconception. You see, God loves us enough to correct us. And he compares the love of a father to a son. That correction is for our good, and we'll see that in just a moment. But we need to understand that the love of God involves chastening, it involves correction, it involves scourging when we get out of sorts. Looking back at my dad's belt hanging in the closet, and those many times it came out on my behalf, I'm praising the Lord for that. That taught me how to live. It taught me how to interact in society for the most part. It corrected me in ways I needed correction. And so does the correction of God. It proves His love to us. We saw that in verse number 6. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. I don't know if I've ever told you about Steve Emelander before. He was one of my best friends in elementary school. And this is back in the late 1960s. Very permissive society, and his parents were right in that jet set. And Steve Emelander never got a spanking in his life as long as I knew him, which wasn't much after elementary school. But I remember as a boy who saw his dad's belt applied to the backside many, many, many times, I remember feeling sorry for Steve Emelander. My thought for Steve was his mom and dad don't love him. Now, as a kid, when I'm getting paddled, I'm thinking, well, mom doesn't love me. But deep down, I knew from my experience with Steve Emelander, I knew they did it because they loved me. God does the same to prove His love to you. He wants you to stay in fellowship with Him. He wants you to do what's best for you. And so He chastens. Not only does it prove His love, but it assures us of our sonship. You know, I've had kids at my house that weren't well behaved, friends of my children. You know what I didn't do is I didn't spank them. Why don't I? The same reason you don't. They're not my kids. Let their parents worry about it. God chastens us to assure us that we are His children. You know, that's when you need it the most. Because when we get out of sorts with God and we get back, so we're walking down the wrong road in sin, that's when the devil begins to flood us with the thought, you're not really born again. You're not really a child of God. That's when you need God to assure you that you are, in fact, His child, and you can never lose that in any way. So praise God for His chastening. Down in verse number 10, God tells us and assures us that He corrects us for our good. Verse number 10, for they verily, speaking of our parents, for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And so God is relating how a parent chastens their child. Usually we do it until we feel good. That's how the average parent chastens. God says, I do it until you're done needing it. He says, I know what you need and I apply it. God always has our best interests in mind. Do you ever think about that? Especially in relationship to chastening. Because we think chastening is so mean and so evil, so much so that our society's consensus seems to be that it's really mean if you spank your children. How many parents today are afraid to spank their children in public for fear of being reported to the social workers and have those children pulled out of the home? You see, that's the mentality we have in our society today, that spanking is always a bad thing, that chastening is always a bad thing, and that those parents are wicked, and those parents are cruel, and we think that same way towards God when He does it to us. When God says, you know, the only reason I do this is because I'm interested in your welfare, because I want what's best for you. He does it for our good, and it results in holiness. Now, He alludes to that in the last part there of verse number 10, that we might be partakers of His holiness. But then in verse number 11, He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Boy, isn't that the truth. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that what we all want anyway? If you're born again, I have to believe that your chief goal in life is righteousness. To just simply live the way God wants you to live. It's just a part of what the Holy Spirit does to us, the change that takes place in our hearts and in our minds. We don't want to conform to the world, really, deep down. Too often we are tempted and allured into it. But really, deep down, what we want is righteousness. We want holiness. We respect those that we see around us that have acquired that. And that's what we desire. That's what we long for. That's our goal in life. Well, how does that happen? It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by accident. Part of the means of achieving that in your life is allowing God to chasten you and then learning from the experience. Understanding why it is that He chastened me. Too often we just get angry with God and never ask why. And so we never learn the lesson. And so the next time we do that particular sin and God then chastens again, we just get madder and madder and madder and further from God. That's not God's point. That's not God's purpose. You see, God only does it because He loves you. You see, God is love. Because of that love, He sent His Son. Because of that love, He corrects us. But then also because of that love, He promised to return. Look in John chapter 14. These wonderful verses that we're so familiar with. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. God loves us enough to promise to return. I'm glad He didn't leave us guessing. I mean, what would be the point of living the Christian life if He didn't promise to return and fix this world that is so broken? Verse number 1, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, He doesn't use the word love here in this passage, but I believe it's here nevertheless. The first thing we find in the first demonstration of His love in this promise to return is the fact of the comfort it brings. Notice what He says at the beginning of verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. Take comfort in what I'm about to say. Don't be distraught. Don't let the world get you down. Don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed. You can always be hopeful and happy because I will be coming back. Brings us comfort. It also builds faith. It builds faith. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Now, what we're to believe is what He has to say in just a moment about heaven and preparing a place for us and about returning that we might be with Him. And so as we dwell on His return, it will build our faith. It also causes anticipation. Verse number 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Do you ever daydream about a mansion in heaven? I know the song says, mansion over the hilltop. Think about a mansion. I picture in your mind. Now, my mansion in my mind is probably different than the mansion in your mind. God chose His words very carefully. And I know there are those that will argue that this word should be translated something other than the word mansion. But nevertheless, the Bible says mansion. The men that God used to preserve His word into the English language for us chose to use the word mansion. Look at who God is. Consider the world around us. I like to. The colors. This morning, just before church started, I was standing over here yakking, and Judy had just found her seat, and I glanced back, and she had the weirdest color hair. She really did. I was going to say something to you, but you got out of here too fast. But what it was the color off the glass. And I don't normally notice color being colorblind, but I noticed you had some very strange-looking hair this morning. I was wondering about you. I figure next week, next week it'll be all spiked. But anyway, that's something. God put color in this world. Taste. I mention these a lot. Smell. All this touch. My mom loves soft blankets, those really soft blankets or clothes. Aren't you glad God gave you a touch, a sense of touch? The little games I play, walking my fingers up the arm of my granddaughters and then making the noise as I tweak their nose. I'm glad I can feel that, and they can feel it in return and respond. The point I'm trying to make about this, if God took such great care in creating this earth, which is only temporary, that he knew would be sin-cursed, don't you think he's taken at least that much care of our eternal home that is nothing but holy and righteous and forever? The Bible says a mansion. Instead of thinking they may have been exaggerating a little bit, I kind of lean the other way. I think they're thinking a little bit small here. We're talking about God, and we're talking about heaven, and we're talking about his love, and the fact that he loves us so much, he says, I'm coming back for you. What has he created for us? The Bible tells us in two different places, Corinthians quoting from Isaiah, that it hasn't entered into our minds what God's created. We can think some pretty big thoughts. God says, your thoughts are so small. You anticipate heaven, I sure do. What has he created? What does he visually look like? What will we see? This is one thing that boggles my mind. Okay, you want to know what boggles my mind? Here's something. Other than what makes my wife, or what she's thinking, or how she thinks. Well, here's what really boggles my mind. God is omnipresent. So how can we see him seated on the throne? If he's seated on the throne, he's in one place. But he cannot be limited to one place. Boggles my mind. I can't wait to get there and see. I can't wait to get there and see the mansion. Causes anticipation, his promise to return. Another thing it tells us of his love, it assures us of that in verse 3, that where I am, there ye may be also. God just simply says, I want to hang around you a little bit. In fact, a little more than a little bit. I want to hang around you all eternity. Now, we're painfully aware of our personality flaws and character flaws and all the flaws we have. So is God. Because not only is he omnipresent, he's omniscient. And God, knowing all these things, still says, I want you with me forever. You talk about a demonstration of God's love. Can there be anything greater other than perhaps the sending of his son to die on the cross for us than this we find in the first few verses of John 14? God loves us, period. No asterisk, no footnote. He loves us. We need to understand his love to understand him. I hope you understand it perhaps a little better today, or at least got thinking that way. And tomorrow as we celebrate Valentine's Day, or maybe you'll celebrate today, I don't know. But we think about love and we see the roses and the candy. God demonstrates his love a bit differently, doesn't he? Sending his son, chastening us, and promising to return. Let's dwell on these thoughts. Father, we thank you for your word and telling us of yourself. Father, we don't have time to describe you, and we don't have words to do so if we did. Father, you're so far above us that our minds are very challenged to even try to comprehend you in the slightest bit. But Father, as we dwell on the thoughts of your love for us to such great detail and such magnitude, Father, let us in turn then dwell on how much we truly love you. Your love can be measured in tangible ways. What tangible ways have we demonstrated our love for you? Challenge our hearts to return this great love to our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.